I announced that I was going to speak tonight on the subject of the Bible and capital punishment. This is October the 23rd, 2002, and the eyes of the nation are turned toward the state of Illinois as our governor is considering whether to commute the death sentences of death row inmates all over the state of Illinois. I'm holding in my hands a couple of pages out of the Springfield State Journal Register with pictures and descriptions of many death row inmates who are seeking clemency. I haven't really chosen any to read ahead of time. Let me just randomly look down and pick out a couple of examples here. Peter Burton pleaded guilty to the 1992 contract murders of a Calumet City couple, both 74, at the request of their son. Osby Gilliam killed an elderly woman and then describes how he did so. Demetrius Henderson raped, stabbed, and very graphic here, a 15-year-old girl. And Robin Owens, convicted of beating a person to death while forcing his way into a home. And we could go on and on and on. And I want to deal with this issue tonight, not as a judge, not as a lawyer, not as a policeman, not as a politician, but as a preacher of the Word of God. And why not? If anyone should deal with a moral issue, it ought to be a preacher with a source of authority that is absolute. And I'm holding that source of authority in my hand tonight. I believe with all my heart that the Bible is the verbally inspired, inerrant, infallible, eternal Word of God. 150, 200 years ago, most everybody in America believed that. It would have been the exception. There are a whole lot who do not. And in our day, and that's one reason why we have so much confusion about this issue. Capital punishment is an emotional issue. It's emotional because it's ugly. Any way you look at it, it is ugly and unpleasant. There is no way to make the death penalty look nice or beautiful. Throughout history, capital punishment has been carried out in many ways. Criminals have been hanged, burned, drowned, crucified, stoned, strangled, shot, gassed, electrocuted, and a whole bunch of others that are even more graphic and distressful than those that I just said. The list alone is enough to send chills up and down a person's backbone. Regardless of how a person is executed, it is never pleasant for society, and certainly not for the criminal himself. But whoever said it was supposed to be? And I have here a description of an execution, a detailed account of a person who watched a man die in an electric chair. I read just a portion of this. He said, "I will never forget what I saw. I was stunned. He was already strapped in the chair when his eyes met mine. They were open wide." And he describes then how the leather harness or helmet covered his shaved skull, held closely by a strap that seemed to press his chin into his face. Wide leather straps bound him tightly to the massive oak chair, holding him across the chest, binding his arms, thighs, and calves. And then he goes into the graphic description of what happens as that man was put to death. And I want to tell you, it is a terrible, terrible description. But before we let our hearts bleed too much, let me do what too often the media doesn't do and present the other side of the story. The other side of the story, and I'm glad they did it here. And honestly, this is the kind of thing that needs to be printed. I read a few days ago, I didn't bring all the articles, you've been seeing them just like I have, where they say there have been more tears shed in these hearings than perhaps ever before as these victims' families and friends and loved ones are called back into the courtroom to testify again, and they thought they would never have to do this again. And they're saying this is one of the most horrible experiences of their lives. And when you read the descriptions of what these people have done, then it truly balances the viewpoint quite a bit. But the question is not, is capital punishment ugly or beautiful, civilized or barbaric? The question is simply this. Let's boil it down to a simple, is it right or is it wrong? That's where we really have to come. Not how do we feel about this. Not is this civilized or barbaric. The question is it right or wrong? And while I'm here, before I even read the Scriptures, I'm going to give you the Bible answer to that question. Then I'm going to prove it to you beyond a shadow of a doubt. If you believe the Bible, you have to believe what I'm about to share with you. The ruthless murder of another human being is wrong. But capital punishment is right. Some say, how about the sixth commandment of the Ten Commandments that says, thou shalt not kill? The word kill in that passage means murder. And God clearly distinguishes between murder and what we refer to as capital punishment. In fact, in the very next chapter, after the Ten Commandments, Exodus chapter 21, verse 12, the Bible says, he that smiteth a man so that he die shall surely be put to death. In Exodus 21 and 22, and Leviticus chapter 20, and Deuteronomy chapter 24, and Deuteronomy 22, and other passages, God issued the death penalty Himself for a number of offenses, including premeditated murder. I have a list of all of them right here. I don't think I'm really even going to read all of them. But there are a list of 16 crimes that someone has compiled that allowed the death penalty. Premeditated murder, kidnapping, offering human sacrifice, homosexuality, some of these others. I don't even want to read publicly and in a mixed group and with some children here. But the Bible makes it clear that a man has a right, first of all, to defend his home. Exodus chapter 22, verse 2 says, if a thief be found breaking up and be smitten that he die, there shall be no blood shed for him. That thief is in the activity of carrying out his crime, and somebody shoots him or whatever they do to stop him, the Bible says, there shall be no blood shed for him. Dr. J. Harold Smith went to heaven just a couple of years ago. He was in his 90s. But he was a pastor in Fort Smith, Arkansas for many years. And then was an evangelist. And then was heard on the radio all across the United States. But when he was in Arkansas a number of years ago, I heard him tell how that some sort of ruling came down about a man defending his home. The ruling said, essentially, that if you shot a thief and he fell inside your house, you were all right. But if you shot him and he fell outside your house, you could be held liable for murder. Dr. Smith humorously said, I'm taking a course in shooting. My wife is taking a course in dragging. While we're here, we need to also notice that killing in war is also not forbidding in the Bible. No Christian should be a warmonger in the sense that he loves war. I don't know anybody in their right mind who loves war. But Christian, the Bible does not, by any stretch of the imagination, demand or command or expect pacifism. Peace at any price is not peace at all. And freedom, it cannot be maintained with such a thought. It is not even possible. Just like a man has a right to kill an enemy who has tried to invade his home, our country also has the right to take the lives of enemies who try to take away our liberty and our freedom. When a man stands with a gun in his hand defending his country, he is not guilty of murder. Those who fire the missiles from the ships are not murderers. Those who fire the weapons from the aircraft are not murderers. There are some people who think that all killing, whether it be murder, execution, or whatever, is immoral. You're going to have trouble with that line of reasoning unless you're going to say that God Himself is immoral. I'm sure there are people who would say that. But in Acts chapter 5, God took the lives of both Ananias and Sapphira for lying and deception. Now, I would not suggest that you take the life of somebody for lying and deception, but God has a right to take people's lives for whatever reason He wants to by virtue of the fact He is God, and what by that fact that He is God, whatever He does is right. In Acts chapter 12, the angel of the Lord smote Herod. The Bible says, and he was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost. In Numbers chapter 16, the earth opened up and swallowed Korah, Dathan, and Abiram for their rebellion against God. Leviticus chapter 10 records how fire went out from the Lord and devoured Nadab and Abihu. But the worst judgment of all is recorded in the early chapters of the Bible. The first few chapters of Genesis make practically no mention of laws pertaining to society. Then in chapter 6, verse 13, God said unto Noah, "The end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them." Before the flood, the whole inhabited earth became infected with the spirit of lawlessness. Men did whatever they wanted to do, murder, rape, steal, and so on. Of course, situation ethics is nothing new. They had it in Noah's day. They had it during the time of the judges. Also, Judges 21:25, when every man did that which was right in his own eyes, that produces anarchy. God at that point said, "Noah, build an ark." And then God performed a radical surgery and destroyed every living creature except those who were in the ark. No, I haven't forgotten that God is a God of love. God is a God of love. But you must also never forget that the primary attribute of God is not love, but holiness. In fact, His love would not be so strong were it not growing out of His holiness. And in order to preserve good, God will not hesitate to destroy evil. And that is a truth that is found all the way through the Word of God. Now, Genesis 9 is a key chapter in the Bible. As Noah and his family are coming off the ark, and one out of the three organizations that God established on the earth is found in its infant stages in this chapter. You remember that God established a home in the Garden of Eden. Then while Jesus was on earth, the church was established. He said, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now, think about the home and the church for a minute. The home, the purpose of the home is to replenish the earth physically through the through births, and then train children to live lives pleasing to God. What is the purpose of the church? To replenish the earth spiritually through the second birth, and then to teach people to live lives pleasing to God. That's the reason that we say that our Christian school is simply the church in action. It is not separate from our church. It is a part of our church. Now, where does the government come in? The government is to keep peace in society so that the home and the church can do their jobs. Now, look at Genesis chapter 9. And notice that God committed to an infant government the ultimate power that would be necessary for them to maintain peace. Here's what we read. "Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man." That is a moral law that is not only not rescinded throughout the Word of God, but it is reaffirmed numerous times throughout the Word of God. Read it with me, would you please? "Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man." That has never been revoked, never been rescinded, never been amended. Then go to Romans chapter 13, if you will, please. In the New Testament book of Romans chapter 13, the Apostle Paul says this: "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God." Notice that. Proper human laws don't come from human beings, they come from God. When you resist a law, when you break a law that is given, that finds its source in the laws of God, and all truly proper laws find their source in this book right here. Man's law, if it is what it ought to be, is built upon the laws in this book. If they are not built upon the laws in this book, then there will be some flaws in them somewhere. That is the reason that early in our country's history, if a man was going to be a lawyer, he first had to study Bible. He had to become a theologian before he could become a lawyer, because it was known and understood. You study Blackstone's law, and you'll find out it was known and it was understood that human law was rooted in divine law, and that what God said, and that you were taught, that they were taught that if there was some law that did not find its source in biblical law, then that law was flawed and it needed to be corrected. So, he says, "Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God." It comes from God. "And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation." And the word means judgment. "For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good." Now, it's very important you notice that. Because there is the question. I have been asked the question, "Well, you believe in capital punishment. Would you pull the switch?" I'll answer that question in just a moment. "He is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil." Notice that. He is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Notice that capital punishment is an ordinance of God. State officials carrying it out are acting as ministers of God. Would you pull the switch? If need be. You see, it is not the man pulling the switch by himself to execute someone. God's hand is on top of the hand of the man administering the capital punishment. God is the one who gives it. Man simply carries out or does not carry out what God has ordained. Capital punishment wasn't something dreamed up somewhere in history by somebody somewhere. It was created by God and committed to mankind. It is not one individual taking revenge against another. That would be murder. God didn't give this to individuals. He gave this authority to government. The greatest government this world will ever know is not that found in America, as great as our government is. The greatest government this world will ever know will be the kingdom of Christ during the millennium. Turn to Isaiah chapter 11 and let me show you an interesting truth that we will see, those who are Christians will see during the millennium. Sometime in the near future, Jesus is going to return and catch away His saints. That's what we call the rapture of the church. Then there will be a 7-year period of tribulation upon this earth. The Antichrist will be revealed. It will be a nightmare. And then by the end of that tribulation period, millions, if not billions of people will have died in that short span of time. And the nation of Israel would be wiped off the face of the earth were it not for the fact that the king, their king, Jesus, is going to return to this earth and reign as king from Israel for 1,000 years. And according to Isaiah chapter 11, capital punishment will be practiced during the reign of Christ. Look at verse 4. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth, and he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. Study the context of that, you'll see that it is during the time of the millennium. One of the favorite arguments of those who are against capital punishment is to say that we are not supposed to play God when it comes to deciding who should live and who should die. You know what? I agree with that. That means this. If we're not going to play God, it's not up to us to decide to not use capital punishment. Because God is the one who has said that it is right. The government is guilty of playing God when they pick and choose those who will and will not be executed if a man is truly guilty of a crime for which he should be executed, then the government and no one else should play God and say that he can live. Some people say, well, but what if? What if he's not really guilty? If he's not really guilty, don't put him to death. If there's any question about it, don't do it. But when you read this list here, I want to tell you, with most of these, there's no question about it. If there's any question about it, then commute his sentence. But if there is no question about it, don't sit around and play God like nothing should be done. The death penalty is not murder. It is justice. If I murdered somebody, my life should be taken. One further reason that God supports the death penalty is found in the latter part of Genesis chapter 9, verse 6. Listen to the verse again. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. And then God says, let me tell you why. For in the image of God created he him. He that attacks another man has attacked someone that God made, and God holds you accountable to take his life who murdered him, because that man he murdered was made in the image of God, and God holds you responsible to deal with that. Have you ever noticed? Generally speaking, not always, but generally speaking, the same folks who favor abortion oppose capital punishment. The reason for that is this. They fail to see that the baby in the womb and the murderer's victim are both made in the image of God. To take a man's life by murder is an indirect attack upon God Himself, whose image is stamped upon that man. And that must be punished in a manner that is suited to such a terrible crime. Capital punishment is retribution, but it is more than that. The death penalty, carried out justly and swiftly, is without a doubt one of the greatest deterrents to violent crime that man has ever known. God declared that principle in Deuteronomy chapter 13. In fact, maybe it'd be good if you turn back there and look at that. Deuteronomy chapter 13. I was talking just a little while ago about how people should be able to defend themselves. When Bill Mitchell, my preacher friend from El Paso, Texas, was here a few days ago, he was showing us his permit to carry a concealed weapon. Any righteous citizen in the state of Texas can get a permit to carry a concealed weapon. He was telling about how that there were a lot of carjackings taking place in Texas. And what I'm about to show you here is how that retribution or even property fence cuts down on crime. There was a lady in Houston who was driving a car, stopped at a traffic light, window was down, partway down. A fella reached in to try to grab that woman, and he was reaching in trying to grab the door handle and open the door so that he could steal her car. Well, she quickly rolled the window up, reached over and pulled out her gun and took care of him. There had been, Brother Mitchell was telling us, there had been repeated carjackings up till that point. He said it was something like 6 weeks before there was another carjacking anywhere in the whole state of Texas. You could check with him and get the details of it. I'm simply saying that a person has a right to defend themselves, and a government has a right and a responsibility to see that those who do wrong, that justice is carried out. The death penalty is more than retribution. The death penalty carried out justly and swiftly. There's one of our biggest problems in America. It is one of the greatest deterrents to violent crime that man has ever known. Here it is, Deuteronomy chapter 13, verses 10 and 11. And thou shalt stone him with stones that he die. And look at verse 11. And what will happen? All Israel shall hear and fear and shall do no more any such wickedness as this is among you. God says, man committed something that is worthy of capital punishment. All Israel shall stone him with stones, and they shall hear and fear. Thou shalt stone him with stones, and all Israel shall hear and fear. The word is going to spread, and they're going to be afraid to do that. Dr. Bill Rice is in heaven now. I have an article here that he wrote a number of years ago, where somebody wrote and questioned and said, in the sword of the Lord, is there any explanation why God told the children of Israel to put people to death by such a horrible method as stoning? And he answers that an execution is supposed to inspire horror in others as well as punish the wrongdoer. That is the purpose of it. He says, may I suggest two reasons for the execution by stoning? In the first place, and I'm just reading a little bit of what he says here. In the first place, everyone in the nation was responsible to put away sin. Therefore, if a man was to be put to death, everyone in the tribe was expected to cast stones at him. In the second place, a public execution would make more of an impression on the people than some execution they never saw and that happened months and months and months after the crime. And then he gives illustration of what he's talking about somebody who about a forcible rape and murder that happened, a terrible crime where someone was tormented for hours and hours and hours before put to death, and that when they were finally brought to trial months later and found guilty and sentenced to death, there was then another long delay before their execution. When they were finally electrocuted, there was hardly a mention of it at all in the daily papers. He says, I'm sure most of their peers never even knew what happened to them. This would have been something happened probably 40, 50 years ago. He said, contrast this with a man in the days of the Old Testament who deliberately committed premeditated murder or forcible rape and was publicly executed right away by the entire village. Surely that would do more to deter crime than the way we do it today in the United States of America. There is another key verse that ties in here. Ecclesiastes 8:11 teaches that a sentence should be pronounced as close to the time the crime is committed as is possible. Here's what it says. Listen to it. Very important verse. Write it down. Ecclesiastes 8:11. Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. What happens when a man is arrested and it goes months and months and months and months and months? before he is finally brought to trial. And then it takes all of this before he's finally found guilty. And I'm not criticizing whatever it takes for there to be proper justice done. Don't misunderstand me. But very often, there is no question about what has happened. Often a man is caught red-handed doing this. And then we're going to spend months and months and tens of thousands of dollars defending this man and trying to find out whether he's really guilty or not. Then after he's finally found guilty, it's another 10 or 20 years before he is executed. And all these appeals and all these different things. You say, is it really possible for there to be a speedy trial? And incidentally, I am not in favor of mobs and lynchings, and no person who understands biblical justice is in favor of any of that kind of foolishness. But justice can be done speedily. President-elect Franklin Roosevelt was shot at in Miami on February the 15th, 1933, by Joseph Zangara. A woman seized Zangara's arm, and his bullet killed Chicago Mayor Anton Cermak, who was in the car with Mr. Roosevelt. Zangara was tried, sentenced, and executed in 31 days flat. That sounds amazing. Biblical justice would have been even swifter than that. And the hearts of the men who heard stories like that would say, we better not do anything like that. Former Attorney General Robert Shevin said, the nation averaged about 4,000 murders a year when executions were a monthly occurrence. Murder rates raised to 22,000 murders a year during the years that prosecutors were forced to rewrite their state's death penalties. Did you know that 1963 was the first year in the history of the United States that not one single criminal was executed? It was also the year of our highest crime rate up to that time. It was also, coincidentally or not coincidentally, the time when we were just as a nation kicking prayer and Bible reading out of the public schools. One statistician pointed out that, quote, from 1968 to 1975, the number of homicides on an annual basis roughly doubled from 10,712 to 20,510, a seven-year period of time, and the number of homicides doubled. This means that we were saving an estimated 50 guilty lives a year. That's the number we were executing as of 1960. But we were losing 10,000 additional innocent lives. We're saving 50. We're losing at least 10,000 more because we're not properly dealing with it. Paul Rubin, professor of economics and law at Emory University, in an article in the Atlanta Constitution on May the 14th, 2002. First of all, they tell how they did their study. It's very interesting how they did their study and why they felt that their study was more accurate as far as capital punishment being a deterrent, why they felt it was more accurate and proper than had ever been done before in history. And then they said this, one conservative version of our model finds that each execution deters an average of 18 homicides with a range of between 8 and 28 murders deterred by each execution. Other variants find even larger numbers of prevented murders. One criticism of capital punishment is that it is applied in a racially biased manner. We do not examine this issue, but it is important to note that while African Americans are disproportionately involved in homicides as perpetrators, they're also disproportionately involved as victims. Thus, any deterrent effect of capital punishment is likely to provide substantial benefits to members of the African American community. In other words, the more executions take place, the more African-American lives that are going to be saved. We as a society might decide that we want to eliminate capital punishment, but this should be an informed decision and should consider both the cost and the benefits of executions. Our evidence is that there are substantial benefits from executions and thus substantial cost of changing this policy. In 1970 and 1971, the L.A. Police Department interviewed 99 criminals arrested for crimes of violence. The report that said, this is a long time ago, but it's still worth noting, almost 50% were deterred from carrying weapons because they were afraid that during the crime they might use the weapon, and they were afraid of capital punishment. Somebody says, well, what if a jury sends an innocent man to death? It is true that juries are human and not fallible. But it's also true in America. Generally speaking, the law and the courts are usually stacked in favor of the prisoner. We're doing our best not to do something like that. In fact, sometimes you wonder if we're not so careful on the side of the criminal that countless thousands of people murder and get by with it. And again, I would repeat what I said earlier. If there's any question at all, don't pull the switch. One individual who objected to the death penalty asked, what about the person who repents? Shouldn't he be forgiven? Yes, he should be forgiven. That does not mean that the sentence should not be carried out. Carla Faye Tucker, the Texas axe murderer who was put to death just a few years ago, I believe was genuinely born again. I believe her life had really been changed. I believe she had truly been saved. I don't believe it was a sham. I don't know that, but I saw some of the interviews with her, and I saw a brokenness, a humility, a repentance about her that seemed to me, I could be deceived, but it seemed to me to be real. But another thing I appreciated about what she said was that whatever had to happen to her was going to be all right. She was not going to be upset about it. A lot of people were appealing on her behalf. And certainly there is such a thing as sometimes somebody being given mercy. But don't forget this. Jesus looked at the thief on the cross who said to him, who asked for forgiveness, and he said, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. But he didn't stop his punishment. Mercy and forgiveness are something different than being excused from punishment for doing wrong. Here's what we also have to remember. In God's sight, sin is sin. All sin is horrible. Some sins naturally have a greater impact on human life than others, and so naturally carry with them a greater earthly penalty. But when God looks down, He doesn't see a monster sin in one person's life and a baby sin in another person's life. Any sin makes us a sinner. And God is going to deal with that. When we stand before God, God's not going to ask us if we committed a big sin or a little one. He's simply going to say, did you sin? And regardless of who it is, if a person is honest, they have to admit, we are all sinners. Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We're all sinners. All sin must be punished. God's ultimate punishment for sin is eternity in hell. But Jesus died on the cross to take that punishment for any of us. Romans 10:13 says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I'm glad nobody has to go to hell. I'm glad the grace of God, the blood of kicks in for anybody who's truly repentant. And the blood of Jesus Christ can indeed cleanse from all sin. Hallelujah. What a Savior.